Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Turn over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 1. "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.'" Now turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 1. And I know this is going to be a big surprise to you, but you're going to notice the similarities right away. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas being of the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" Now turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 15. And here it says, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, 'This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fruitfulness have we all received in the grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.'" So the important thing to understand when we're looking at Jesus Christ is all the truth that we need, everything that we need, came by Jesus Christ. Now, just in case you think the book of John did not write about John the Baptist, turn back to verse 6. And in verse 6 it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." And so on and so forth. And then down in verse 22, we have a whole bunch of the priests and Levites come to John, and in verse 22 they say unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer of them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." So have you ever thought about how important this story must be to God that he wrote it to you four times? I mean, you think about it, what do mom and dads do when they're trying to get a point across? They end up repeating themselves a whole bunch of times. Now, sometimes that's just to make sure you heard it, and sometimes it's just because you're not listening. You know, that's what something that happens with kids is sometimes, you know, you may get the head nod, and you may get something that maybe you think they're listening to you, and their minds are worlds away. And guess what will happen? It will take no time at all, and you will have to remind them, which they probably won't remember, that you told them, "Hey, I told you to do this." And it may be something really simple. You know, you may have things like my daughter, which is, "Hey, when you go out the door or you come in the door, how about you just lock the outside door?" You know, someday you may move out and live in a place that isn't a dead-end road, off a dead-end road. And if you leave your door unlocked, there are people who are going to just try your doorknob and come waltzing on in. And that's not necessarily a great thing. So what do parents do? Well, one thing we can, you know, bring it up and try to embarrass our child in front of everybody else, if nothing else. But what do you try to do? You're trying to educate them. And one of the ways you do that is by repetition. Repetition is something that helps. You want to get good at something? Do it a whole bunch of times. You know, it's like the story I told about the first time I saw or got to experience fake money. I was in France at a bank. They had a little corner bank there, and I was trying to get some French francs, and this is before the euro. And so I went in there, and there's this big argument going on, and which is not uncommon. It's France. There's lots of hand movements going around and words I have no clue what they're saying, and the argument was getting really heated, and I'm standing there in line, you know, just waiting patiently, or as patiently as I could wait, whichever the case may be. And finally, the bank guy waves me up, which have you ever noticed that, the difference between Western and Eastern cultures? In Western, we go like this, and Eastern, they go like this for you to come. Because it's like the first time you see that and you're watching an Asian movie and they go like this, you're like, what in the world are they doing? Don't they know how to do that, right? It's the other way around. But nonetheless, I digress. So I go up and I get up there and I'm sitting there and he's trying to speak English, which is not his first language. And eventually he just gets frustrated and he hands me this $100 bill. It's American. As soon as my fingers touched it, I knew something was wrong. It didn't feel right. And that's not because I'd seen a whole bunch of $100 bills. I'd really only seen a whole bunch of $1 bills. But you know what? They feel the same. They may look different. So on this fake $100 bill, it looked perfect. It did. But the paper was completely wrong. And the only reason I knew why it was wrong is because I had touched real money a whole bunch of times before. Now, like I said, it was only $1 bills, not $100 bills. But that's why I knew it was wrong. Sometimes when you repeat and do things over and over and over again, you learn the difference between right and wrong because you learn what the right thing is. There's a reason why people want you to memorize the Bible. There's a reason why people want you to read the Bible so that you know what the right thing is. When you get exposed to the wrong thing, you're like, well, that's not right. Amen. That's a good way to learn something. It's called repetition. And that's something that, for some people, that's the best way that they can learn. Now, hopefully you can learn some other ways too. But nonetheless, there's a lot of things going on here that in the Bible, God repeats. There's the four Gospels. He thought this was so important, he put it in all four. Because there's some stories that are important, but he doesn't put it in all four. But he wants you to know about John the Baptist and John the Baptist fulfilling partially what is a prophecy. So let's go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And one of the things to remember is, when we were reading this back in chapter 40, it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. John did that. But if you notice the rest of the stuff that was mentioned in here, by the way, every valley was not exalted. Every mountain and hill was not made low. The crooked was not made straight. There's a lot of stuff in that prophecy that's still going to come. It's still going to get fulfilled. Unlike a lot of people out there, they go, well, you know, this obviously just is wrong because God didn't do it at this point in time. That's the first problem with a lot of people who conference with scholars is they think they know when God's going to do stuff. Well, God rides on his own timeline. If you've been alive any length of time at all, you have learned that God does not operate on the same timeline that you do. I know he doesn't because I'm like, God, I want you to do this and I want it done now. Like, I mean immediately. Like, I shouldn't have to turn around and this is already done. And what does God do? Nothing. Why? Because he doesn't really care what my personal opinion when I think something should happen is. Because there's some other things going on besides just me in this world. Not only that, there's some lessons he's trying to teach me that, you know what, if I just got everything I wanted the first time I prayed for it, I'd be a pathetic mess. Could you imagine what your life would be if God actually said yes to every single prayer request you ever had? Oh my, would I be in a disaster. I would be married to the wrong person. I would have never encountered Bible-believing Christianity, more than likely. I mean, and just depending where I went off in the fork of the road, it's just like which disaster would befall me. And think of how prideful and how lifted up of a person I'd become if I got everything I wanted. I mean, I'd have all the cars I wanted. Well, then I'd have to have more garages to put all the cars I wanted in. You know, maybe if I wanted a boat, well, then I'd need a bigger garage to put the boat in. Maybe I'd want an RV. Guess what? You need another stall off the garage with a bigger door for the RV. You know, can you see where that would lead to? You would get to the point where you would be pathetic. You'd be worthless for God. Why? Because you're too busy worrying about how to clean and fix and keep all the junk, Egyptian junk you got out of your garage working. And then when everybody came over, what are you going to glory in? Look at all this stuff, this Egyptian junk God gave me. And would they hear anything about how God was good to you and blessed you and allowed you to have that? No. I'd be so caught up in myself, I'd be stinking worthless. I mean, nobody could stand me by then. So what does God do? Well, talk to the hand. Yeah, you may want that. Well, how's it feel to want? Have you thought about what you would be like if you got what you wanted? I mean, I've done that a couple times, not nearly as many times as I probably should. But have you thought about when you ask God for prayer, what are you going to be like if God just does it? What kind of faith will you have? What kind of person would you actually really be? How much compassion and understanding would you have for others that are going through difficult times? If God answered every single one of your prayers and took away all your boo-boos and ouches and things like that, what would your heart be like? How would you actually be able to relate to anybody on God's green earth? Because you'd have nothing in common with anybody. And that has nothing to do with the message. That's just a value add thrown in there. But in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, it says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." The glory of the Lord revealed, and the mouth of the Lord. Well, we get that in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, and John chapter 1. Why? Because there was a voice that came out of heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Can you imagine being there and having the viewpoint that John had? You're out there, you baptize the Lord, you tell him, one, I'm not worthy to do it. And then he basically goads you into, you still have to do it anyways. So you dunk him out of the water, it comes up, and then you see this dove come out of heaven, the Holy Spirit, and then you hear the Lord speak from heaven. You're getting to see all three parts of the Trinity at one time. How many people can go, "Hey, that's me, I got to see that"? You know, that's like the people that, landed on the moon, or if they actually did, depending who you talk to. But if they actually did, and they walked around, can you imagine being at a party? People are talking about all the great things to do. Yeah, I walked on the moon. I mean, what are you going to do to top that? You're in Baptist circles, you're sitting down, there's a whole bunch of pastors, everything else, and everybody's bragging about how many people in this church. This guy goes, "Yeah, well, I got to, see and hear the Trinity." Well, what are you going to top that with? I mean, you'd have to have some big story like in the Old Testament to come up with something better than that one. And John the Baptist got to see all of that. But understand this, in spite of the fact he saw all that, he was also the one that later on was, "Are you really him?" to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because you see something does not mean that is going to make a lasting impact on your life. I know there's people out there, "Lord, if you would just show yourself to me, if you would just do this, man, I'd be so on fire for you. You couldn't stand how good I would be for you. If you just show yourself to me." If John the Baptist was doubting the Lord Jesus Christ after seeing the Trinity, what are you going to do? I mean, just be realistic about it. Look at John, let's just face it. He was not your average person. I mean, he was kind of rough and tumble. I mean, he was eating bugs and all sorts of other stuff. I don't know about you, but that's not exactly one of the ones that God would have these little, he's got all these job description cards he's passing out as you come through, and he hands you a deck, and you're going through. Wear scratchy clothes, eats bugs. No, Lord, I don't really think that one's good for me. Go through a couple more, Well, you're going to have to lay on your left side for a month and your right side for a month. No, my back can't put up with that, Lord. I think I need a different one. Swallowed by a big fish or whale. Look, what are you doing, Lord? Okay, put that one down. Talks to a bush that's on fire that's not consumed. Like anybody's going to believe me even if I do see that. I mean, can you imagine going through these job descriptions the Lord has? And then you wonder, sometimes we wonder why, "Well, Lord, if you would just do something else for me, that would just, wow, I'd be so on fire for you." Just read the Bible. See how well that works out for other people. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." All the way here in Isaiah chapter 40, which should be the analogous of the book of Matthew in our Bible, it tells you that the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, in spite of that, understand there are a lot of people out there that don't like promises of God like this. They're like, no, we need to help God out. We are going to make a new Bible that's in a better way for you. That's going to help you understand things at a lower grade level. We'll take some of these words that are really difficult for you and we'll put new ones in. Well, when they put new ones in, it's not always easier and it's not always better, but they're going to help you out. Well, have you ever noticed throughout history when man tries to help God out, it just usually doesn't go very well. I mean, let's just face it, we're not that helpful. It's like me having a little kid helping you in the kitchen if you're trying to make something or you're trying to clean something. What do you end up doing? You let them clean and then, oh, what a great job, and then you got to go back and redo it. That's what God has for us as helpers. Remember, where the word of a king is, there is power. If you want power, there's only one Bible that's going to give you that power. Hey, I'm not saying that you can't lead somebody to Christ with another Bible. I'm not saying you can't teach people some things about God in the other Bibles. But if you want the full, undiluted power of God, there's only one place to get it in English, and it's the King James Bible. That is not debatable. It is a fact. The King James Bible has been sold more times than any other Bible, period. I want you to think about that. In English, there is no other Bible that has been produced so many times as the King James Bible. And people will go on and say, well, that's just because it doesn't have a copyright. Okay, do you think God really cares about having his book copyrighted by man? Really, do you think God's impressed with man putting a copyright on his word? Just the thought of that alone should be enough to go, there just ain't something right about this. If this is God's holy word, and I'm called by God to produce it, to get it to people, the last thing in the world I would want is a copyright on it. Why? I would want to get it out to as many people as possible. I'm like, print it out yourself. You don't have to buy it from me. I just want you to have it. But if there's a copyright on it, that means somebody's making some moolah on it every time it gets produced. Every time you quote one of those things, or there's so many, you have to quote it so many times, and then you have to send money off to somebody. And I understand that I'm not giving you any great theological differences of why the King James Bible is better than the other versions. You know, bug pastor, make him do a class on it. Oh, by the way, he has a couple times. You might want to get the tapes. But nonetheless, is to understand is where the word of a king is, there is power. Where's power with the Lord Jesus Christ? I want the book that's going to lift up and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ the most. Why? Because that's what God's really interested in. You want God to take interest of you, then you take interest in his son. The more you're interested in his son, the more he's interested in you. Now understand, he's interested in all mankind equally. Why? He sent his son to die on the cross for him to get saved. But after that, you have the opportunity of salvation. Sure, take it or leave it. What are you going to do after that? What are you going to do with the son? That's who he's interested in. Now turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. Now mathematically, Isaiah chapter 1 then should match up to the book of Genesis. So we're going to take a look at some things in the book of Genesis. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." So the first thing is, this should remind you of a little bit of, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth in Genesis 1:1. You hear the mention of heaven and the earth. Now, in this case, it's saying heavens. It's speaking of at the current time, because in Genesis 1:1, there's only one heaven and one earth. That got changed shortly thereafter. In the second part of this verse, it says, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." So let's just think about this a little bit. Genesis chapter 2, we've got Adam shows up, Eve shows up, made out of Adam. We hit Genesis chapter 3, we're cooking with gas now. And what happens? The serpent shows up, says, "Hey, you know, I know you're going through all the thing, doing the hunter-gatherer thing according to what everybody else said, and you're looking for, look at this, look what we have on sale today. This is a one-time only sale. And look, not only is this fruit just, I mean, this is beautiful fruit. We haven't picked it. It is ripe. I mean, if you just touch it, it'll fall right off the plant." And then he goes on, "And by the way, it'll make you wise. It'll make you very smart. It's got all them vitamins and dinosaurs in it that your brain needs to help you be just a really big smarty pants." And so what does she do? She goes, wow, I mean, this is, it looks good. It's good for you. It makes you wise. What better thing could there be? And she eats a whole bunch of it, or at least some of it. And then she says, well, you know what? This was so good that I got to make sure I share this with somebody else. Now, in my experience, there's only two ways this works out. After being in the Navy, if somebody says, hey, you got to try this, usually the answer is because it's one of the most disgusting things you'll find on God's green planet. And they want to make sure somebody else is as miserable as they are. Or it might be somebody like your grandma's like, hey, I made something real good. Come on over and eat it. Well, I don't know which one it is, you know, in this particular case. But obviously, Eve thought a lot about the serpent and believed everything the serpent said. And, you know, then took it and gave it to Adam. And then what happened with Adam? Well, you know, Adam ate it, and Adam knew what the difference was. He wasn't deceived. And that causes a lot of problems out there because, you know, if you think of Hollywood right away, that just blows their entire dimension. Do you mean Adam actually knew something that Eve did not? Have you not watched our shows? Guys are idiots. Now, I'm not debating whether they're idiots or not. That's a whole separate story. But I'm just letting you know in this particular case, according to God, Adam actually knew what was going on. Now, you still could call him an idiot because he could have just left her bay. And he would have been fine. Ever think about that? God, Adam could have, at that decision, said, you know what? You done messed up, girl. It's like, no, you keep that to yourself. No, I don't even want to touch it. You just stay over there. Lord, you know, hey, come deal with her. She messed up. Adam could have done that, but he didn't. Now, why did he do it? The Bible tells us it's because he loved her. He loved her more than he loved God. And whenever that happens, bad things follow. And then not only the bad things follow, but it's all the stuff that goes after that, the disobedience. In Genesis chapter 4, if you remember the story, they have some kids. One of them's named Cain. And Abel goes and gives his sacrifices. Everything goes well. Cain brings the best of everything he's done with his own power and capability. And God goes, I don't want it. I will not accept it. Cain gets mad. He's like a lot of Americans today. I want to worship God the way I want and when I want. So if I'm out, you know, it's hunting season. I'm going to worship God out in the trees. And God goes, I don't care what you think. You're going to worship me in the way I want, or I'm not going to accept it. And right there, you got a whole bunch of people to get ticked off and irate at you. Well, how could a loving God be that way? Well, see, that's your first problem. You think God loves everybody. He loved them enough to die on the cross for them, but after that, guess what? There's no love. Until you accept his son, that's the only amount of love you will ever get from God. By the way, the Bible also talks about how much he hates those that are doers of iniquity. See, that goes against a lot of people in the world today. What? God hates people? Guess what? What a surprise. You know what the bigger surprise is? Those are the people that'll go, well, you know, the world would be a better place if God would not send people to hell. Well, the first thing is God doesn't send them to hell. They choose to go. It's a volunteer thing. It's like the military. You raise your right hand and say, I do. Except in this case, you just go, you know what, God, I got this. I am so good. I cleaned up. I mean, I used some really good soap today. Not only did I use some really good soap, I did some of them OD Fresh thingies. So I even stink good. And then I went and got my best suit on. And, I even tried to get rid of some of the creases. Maybe I shined my shoes. I actually put new underwear and new socks on. I didn't reuse them. Because, you know, if you watch some of the shows like, there was the cartoon where the guy says, yeah, you know, you can get 4 uses out of the underwear because you wear them this way and then you flip them around and then you go inside out and then you flip them around. And the sad thing is, there's probably somebody here that actually knows somebody who's done that partially. A guy, I'm sure, no girls, but a guy, right? But just think about how it has to be with Cain. And then Cain kills Abel, and God shows up and starts talking to Cain. And what does Cain do? Avoids the situation. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, I'm sorry, I don't have my GPS on me, you know, my phone or whatever, to tell where he's at. I didn't air tag my brother so I know where he's at, like luggage. You know, all those kinds of things that are going on in Cain's heart. Like, you don't think God knew exactly what was going on? There's no place you can go that God isn't already there. That means when, you know, however Cain killed him, Obviously, it wasn't just a check hold, you know, neck hold. It wasn't like he snuck up behind him, put his arm around his neck, and choked him out. Why? Because the blood went on the ground. God heard every pulse of Abel's heart that pushed that blood outside of his body until it stopped. God heard that blood being soaked up into the ground. God heard the last breath come out of Abel's mouth. And then he goes to Cain, and what does Cain start doing? Just, you know, a whole bunch of fluff, a whole bunch of nothing. And yet, here in Isaiah, we see that. Imagine that. All the stuff that God had done for him and how disobedient just Adam and Cain have been already. You really want to make it be painful? Stop. Start thinking about your own life. Think about how many times from a young age onward that you have done things contrary to what God would want you to do. And understand he was there. He saw you. He heard you. He knows the whole situation. Now, praise God, he gives us a way out, which is, oh Lord, it's me, sinner, standing in the need of prayer, needing you to forgive me for my trespasses against you. Against you only have I sinned, the Bible talks about. In Isaiah 1:6, it says, from the sole of the feet even unto the head there is no soundness in, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. This reminds me of Genesis 3:15, where God's given the thing, and he talks about there's going to come a time in this where we're going to have the enmity between the man and between the devil and the woman and her seed. And it says, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, there's a big difference of those, and that's one thing that we need to remember is, yeah, the devil may be able to bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a head wound is a killing wound. You know, and for all you young people who like all the shoot 'em up games, it's God doing a sniper shot to the devil's head. Ever notice that? How much violence there is in games? See, it was, you know, in the old days, you could shoot somebody, you know, with a gun in a game or whatever else. Now it's got to be graphic. Now there's got to be sound effects. Now it's got to be all this other stuff. Why? Because we want you to get to the point where it means nothing for you to see somebody die. That's what the devil's ultimate goal is. He wants to get your feelings so destroyed, so worthless, that you think watching somebody die might give you a little bit of excitement. Do you understand how sick of a culture that has to be, where the only excitement life you get is something so graphic and so perverse? By the way, it's October. What do we got? A whole bunch of horror movies. It's their month. All these different ways, these different creatures and things that are made up by man are going to hunt people down and kill them and scare them. Once again, how sad it is that humanity has got to the point where they have no feelings at all unless they can have some extreme feelings of stuff that should have nothing ever to cross a human's mind. And you know what we do? We push it down on little kids. And then the other kids act like, well, you're just not a real kid. You know, you're not really 8, 10, whatever it is, unless you've watched this scary movie. You know what the sad thing is? You know, there are some people that go through life and they have some very bad experiences. And some people that have those end up with nightmares. And if you've ever lived through those, because I've had one of my own, and if you've ever lived a life as a young child with nightmares, you would never wish that on anybody. Never. And you'd never wish it on the parents of the kids, because in my case, my parents would get woke up all the time to me screaming my brains out in horror. I don't know about you as a parent, that just is not, there's a few things I really don't like. I don't like waking up because my kids are screaming or puking. Neither one of those are good. There's just nothing good that can come from it. Now, I'll tell you what, I praise God, most of my kids, when they're sick, they made it to the bathroom. Now, the nice thing is the boys were in one room, the girls in another one, and right between them was the bathroom. And so most of the time, they made it into the bathroom all by themselves. And then you, as a parent, could just come in and go, oh, you poor thing. And you're just going, oh, thank you, Lord, they made it. Oh, thank you, Lord. You know, that kind of a thing. Understand, God is gracious sometimes. Now, God may not have been as gracious to you with your kids. hey, I'm sorry. What can I say? I got good kids. I tell other people all the time, my kids are great. Parents, a little questionable. But nonetheless, as we continue on in Isaiah chapter 9, or chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. We should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 13, Lot is at a position where he gets up and he looks out over the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, oh, that's the place for me. I got to go there. That's the bright lights. That's the big city. That's where they make the big bucks. That's where all the fancy stuff is. You can go out there and you can eat and you can have one of them like 27 course meals where every little thing comes out is this little thing like about this big on a plate and you don't know what it is, but it's all duded up fancy, right? That kind of a thing. What was it? It was the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. What did it do? He got what he wanted and it destroyed his family. Absolutely destroyed them. Additionally, in Genesis chapter 13:10, when Lot was looking there, it says, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto the Zoar. So that means Lot had an understanding of the garden of God. Where'd he get it from? I mean, he obviously opened up his eyes like Eve did and said, it looked pretty and I need to go there. So what did I do? I did like any good person would do. I went and grabbed my big tall book of biblical history. It has a timeline on it. And I flipped the first page over and flung out the chart. And then I looked. And first I skipped that and had to go find Lot. And once I found Lot, then I worked my way back. You know what the closest analogy would be? If I am Lot, then it's my great-grandfather is Adam. By way of how long they lived. You would have had Adam, you would have had Methuselah, and you would have had Shem, and you're now at the time of Abraham. Why? Because Shem lived until after Isaac was born. So that means in three generations. So what did I do? I thought, well, this is kind of interesting. So I called my dad. I said, Dad, what do you remember of your grandpa? And he said, well, the first one he remembers died when he was about 6. He lived over in Iowa, and he lived in a hotel room, and he can remember going over there when he was 5 or 6, and he got his picture taken with him. And he said, in that picture, it's him in the middle, grandma on the right, grandpa's on the left, and grandpa's looking at him. And he said, he often wonders what grandpa was thinking when he's looking at him when the picture was taken. And it's like, knowing you, you know, I don't know how you were then, but if you were like you are now, he's probably wondering what trouble you're going to get into. And then I asked him about his grandpa Alfred Lee. He's the one that did the homestead in South Dakota for our family, and he said he died about the time my dad was born. I said, so what stories do you remember about him? And he said, well, he used to live in Minnesota. A whole bunch of our family lived back in Lanesboro, Minnesota, on that side of the family. And his doctor told him, you need to move to the Dakotas and go to where there's dry air for your asthma. So he packed up his family. Now, back then, he had a 2-story house. It was fancy. It had a whole bunch of rooms in Minnesota. So they packed up, and back then is when you could get land for free from the government. You just had to improve it. And so he went, and he got a homestead right on the border with North Dakota and South Dakota, and he built him a sod home. Now, I don't know about you, but could you imagine this, ladies? Your husband goes, you know what? The doctor says I need to move to the Dakotas for my health, and you're leaving this fancy 2-story home that's got all these rooms and all this other stuff, and you get to move into what? A sod shack. Now, he had to improve it, so he had to put a real house on there eventually. Well, in order to do that, he had to order lumber, have it shipped into Scranton, North Dakota. And Scranton is where I spent a good portion of my time. And from the family homestead, he had to get his horse and buck wagon and drive into Scranton. Well, there's a day. And then he had to load up that wagon with all the lumber. There's another day. And then he had to ride all the way back. That's another day. This distance is shorter than going to Olympia for us. It was a 3-day trip. I mean, just think about it. You can go down to Home Depot and get all the lumber you want. Now, back then, you had to order it, pay for it, and then have it delivered by the railroad. Things change. Things have changed a lot. But what do you remember about the past? Have you thought about that? What do you really know about your family? Some of us can barely remember getting saved. Ever think about that? How many people have a vivid memory of their salvation? When's the last time you thought about it when you got saved? If you can actually remember the day and time you're saved, raise your hand. If you can remember it vividly, raise your hand. Maybe half. Maybe half. Well, you're a cheater, man, as far as I'm concerned. I'm sorry, you're a cheater. I say that in love, but Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet." Isn't that interesting? One of the first major sins in the Bible we already talked about was Cain beating his brother to death and the blood flowing out, that scarlet blood flowing out in the ground. And God says, you know what? I can make it white as snow. Though they be like red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Then back in Genesis chapter 3, guess what? The Lord had to make some clothes for Adam and Eve because he was not impressed with the camouflage they came up with. As our preacher I just heard say, that was the first time camouflage was introduced in the Bible, was Adam and making that taking those leaves, fig leaves, and making them some clothes. And ever since then, man's been trying to put on camouflage and get out of church. In Genesis 22:8, Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. In Exodus 12:3, it says that every man was supposed to take a lamb for a sacrifice. So more than likely, just looking at just a few little things here, what God killed was a lamb, so he had wool, white wool, that he put on him. Can you imagine what that's like for God to say, I know how sinful and dirty and filthy you are, and hey, by the way, I've got some nice, clean, white clothes for you to wear. All you got to do is accept my son. You know, you don't have to do any great thing. You don't have to crawl on your knees through glass. You don't have to do so many prayers. You don't have to do all the stuff the world wants you to do, be a good person. God says, you know what, where you are, wherever you are, all you got to do is in your heart, get on your knees and say, Lord, I need a Savior. I need your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all it takes. In Isaiah 19, verses 19 to 20, it talks about the good of the land and the fact that there is already a place that God has made for everybody. You know what, for all the Israels, he had the promised land. For you, God said he's making a place he's been working on for over 2,000 years. I mean, can you imagine that? In 7 days, God remade the earth and made it very beautiful. Now, it's cursed a little bit since then, but it's still gorgeous. Can you imagine what something is like that God has been working on for 2,000 years, what it must look like? Your eyeballs can't handle it. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 29 to 30, it talks about the oaks. That's kind of an interesting thing. I never really thought about oaks much. I mean, they're a hardwood. They're a good tree. But the oaks seem to have a bad connotation to them in the Bible. Not only that, there are some people who theorize that that's the tree that Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on, was a bunch of oak. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you that. I'm just saying what somebody says. In Genesis 35, when Jacob took all the strange gods up and everything else, where did he put them? Under an oak. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua wrote the books of the law and took a great stone and set it up there under, guess what, an oak. In 2 Samuel 18:9, Absalom, he's cruising along with his gorgeous coiffed hair that every actress today would just die for, and he gets hung up in the tree. Guess what kind of tree it was? It was an oak. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, it talks about that high and lifted up things like the cedars of Lebanon, and he mentions the oaks of Bashan. In Galatians chapter 3:13, it said, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross made of a tree for you and for me. Why? Because there was no other way for us to have any hope from the Lord Jesus Christ than that. And praise God that, you know, over 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ decided that, you know what? I'm going to make the payment. Why? Because I've been dealing with these knuckleheads for 4,000 years, and it's not getting any better. I've given them the perfect law, and they still can't match up with it in order to get themselves saved. And God did it all for you and me.